Very good. Well, we're going to continue studying 1 Peter. We're in chapter 5, and actually this is going to be the last day that we're in 1 Peter. We're going to move to 2 Peter starting next week. And we're going to be reading and concentrating, focusing today on verse 6 through the end of the chapter. So let me go ahead and read that, and then we'll dive in verse by verse. So God's word says, 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace that has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Praise God for his word." So, there it is, 1 Peter. We have it now, you know, all encapsulated. We've talked about the fact that, you know, Peter is writing to his brothers and sisters in Christ that are in Asia Minor in Turkey, just over the ridge from the Promised Land. And we know that, you know, Peter has been all along borrowing from the Old Testament. Okay? Once again, We've seen that, you know, without question, we kind of know in this New Testament era and in America, it's Peter's taught and shown too often or too primarily as this fisherman, you know. He was a blue-collar worker for a while, worked his way up through the ranks, and probably was a business owner at the very end. And yes, that is a part of his life. That's who he was. But at the end of his life, when he's writing these letters, he's a Jewish rabbi. You know, he's trained, he's educated, trained in the seminary of Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. Yeah, you would get a degree in 3.5 years if you'd spent, you know, countless hours shoulder to shoulder with Jesus. You would have a sheepskin on the wall, at least in America anyway. And so that's who he is. And so, you know, every good rabbi, without question, has his Bible in front of him at all times. And of course, you know, we know for sure that he was using the Septuagint. The Septuagint he would have had, you know, divided into those three sections. We talked about that, called the Tanakh. As he's teaching us, as he's describing this life in Christ, he's using terms from the Septuagint so that, well, basically, he can't even imagine life without Exodus and exile. You know, he can't imagine life in any other way. And so he's talking with this language from the Old Testament. And as he's writing this letter, telling us what to expect in this life and how to react to what is going to happen in this life, he's using Old Testament, not only Old Testament verbiage, but Old Testament thought, theology. Everything that he has comes from basically the Torah. And when it comes right down to it, again, there's nothing but plagiarism in this letter. Nothing but plagiarism in this letter. And it's all plagiarized from the Old Testament. He wouldn't have a thing to say if he wasn't holding his Septuagint. And nor should we. Okay, nor should we. And unfortunately, you know, in this modern day, we kind of take the New Testament as an independent writing from the Old Testament, and sometimes, you know, we divorce our lives from the Old Testament. Of course, when we do that, we lose the deepest meaning. I'm not saying that you can't be saved. Of course you can. And I'm not saying that the New Testament isn't the truth, because absolutely it is. But, you know, when we study it and when we apply it to our lives, we want to know what Peter had in his mind. And we want to know what his original audience responded, how they responded, and how they brought it into their lives. It makes a difference. It makes a difference. Because, again, we've talked about this, as Americans, we're absolutists and we're egotists. You know, we just are. Don't tread on me. You know, that kind of thing. That's what built this country. And, you know, if we look at Scripture that way, oftentimes we see the truth in a very shallow way. Okay, so we're going to try to not see what Peter's saying today in these final thoughts shallowly. Is that a word? I think it is. More shallow than what he wants us to see. Okay, so that's the deal. Let's just kind of agree, especially I love it when there's a small crowd, because let's, you know, I'm going to say a few things today that's going to step on your catechism. Okay? I'm going to make you uncomfortable. And too often times I enjoy making you uncomfortable too much. I like for you to leave a little bit bloody and murmuring to yourself. But that's okay. And that's okay. That's okay. And you know, it's okay for you to push back. I like it when you push back. So there's nothing wrong with that. I'm ready for you. I've studied, and I'm ready. So you're not going to give me anything that's going to surprise me. I'm ready to go. So bring it on. Okay. So here we go.
Careful with your challenge.
Oh, I know. I always like to take the biggest guy on the field and say, I'm going to hit that guy as hard as I can. So here we go. Now, we've been talking in chapter 5, we've been talking about the fact that Peter is saying that there's this oil that runs the church, that keeps the church running smoothly, and it's called humility. Like an engine needs real oil to run smoothly, to not seize up, to not overheat and rub part against part. There has to be this fluid inside the engine that all the parts glide on, called oil. This viscosity allows everything to work correctly. And in the same way, Peter is saying that if it's not for being humble, if it's not humility inside the church, there's going to be seizure. You know, there's going to be big problems. And certainly that, you know, we've all experienced that inside the American church. Because again, we're absolutists and we're egotists. That's who we are by very nature. And so it's very difficult for us to humble ourselves. And so Peter is saying that is primary when it comes to the body of Christ, that we be humble, bold with the gospel, yes, but in absolute love. And it is humility that is attractive. It's not egotism. Egotism is rarely attractive. And so, you know, and you know, we understand that. We understand, yeah, Judy. We understand that. We understand the fact that, you know, the most successful leaders that build the strongest companies in America are servant leaders. You know, I don't like to pick on anybody, but Lee Iacocca was not a servant leader. Okay, he was an egotist. And you know, he'll admit it. I mean, he wrote his book and he admitted it. So I'm not talking against him. I'm just repeating his words. And he built a company by being an egotist and having yes people all around him. And as soon as he left the company folded and went bankrupt. And that's the way That's the way all companies work. When it comes to men and women who lead them that are egotists and don't have a humble disposition. But the guy that built FedEx is still the same guy, and you don't even know his name. You know why? Because he's a servant leader. And his company just thrives and continues to thrive each and every day because of his humility. Okay? And that's something we should think about. I think it was, Jim Collins? Yeah, I think Jim Collins, professor at Stanford, wrote a book called Good to Great, and he compared all of these leaders in America, maybe even Europe. And that's the conclusion he came up with. And he says, look, I'm not writing this, I'm not forming this out of my opinion. I'm looking at data. You know, I'm looking at data, and this is what the data proves out. And so, you know, this is not a difficult concept to understand. But what Peter is about to give us here now is an Old Testament view of how we should take this into our lives. You know, we don't humble ourselves for no reason. If we humble ourselves for no reason, then we become a doormat. That's not what we're supposed to be. But when we humble ourselves in the right way for all the right reasons, then we become exactly what Peter's describing here. And so, therefore, and that's how this little pericope starts out. It's not in the ESV. But therefore, now that I've told you, particularly in verse 5, I said this, Peter talking, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. If God had a business card, it would simply say Yahweh on it, and his catchphrase would be exactly this: I oppose everyone that's prideful, and I exalt everyone who's humble. And that is the name of the game here on earth. That's who God is, and that's exactly what he does all the time in every single one of our lives. You know, it's only the penitent man that can be saved. It's only those who can bow the knee. It's only those who know that Jesus is King and he is Lord and he is God and we are not. Only that person can be saved. And so therefore, verse 6 starts out just that way. So therefore, humble yourselves. Therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Now, this is interesting because, you know, Peter is using this terminology. And again, he's using this terminology from his Old Testament. Under the mighty hand of God. Now, where did that come from? Well, it's real easy. I'm sure that you already have it in your minds. But, you know, in the book of Exodus, listen to verse 19 of chapter 3, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. How was God's people delivered? By the mighty hand of God, with his strong right arm. That's the thought. That's the purpose. So what Peter is saying here is not humility for the sake of humility. It's humility knowing that there is a God that has a mighty hand, that has a strong right arm, that is absolutely in control, and we can cast all of our anxieties on that. See, it's not humility for humility's sake. It's humility for and for the knowledge that God is the God who is the God of the Exodus. There's no such thing as a point in time in human existence after Adam and Eve that there was an exile. The Bible is full of one exile story after another. Adam and Eve, guess what? They rebelled. There was a rebellion in that original story, and guess what? There was an exile immediately after. And that motif repeats itself all the way through Scripture, all the way to the very end of the book of Revelation. Exile, Exodus, exile, Exodus. over and over and over again. Peter knows it. It's a part of his DNA. And so he's always using exile and Exodus motif language. And that's exactly what this is. I mean, this comes from directly from the book of Exodus. But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" Deuteronomy 4:34. "Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes," he's saying. So this is where Peter's coming from. Now, this is the reason why we can be humble. Yes, we should be humble, but I'll tell you, being humble is a bad idea when there's no God. That's a bad idea. You will be devoured. Yeah. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. Well, yeah, without God, that's true. Those words are true. And if you're humble, if you're not trying to climb the ladder, if you're not trying to kill your enemies always, if you're not always plotting and thinking of ways to enslave those around you and murder those who truly are your adversaries, if you're not thinking that way, you're not going to make it. But in this world, there is a God. And in this world, he has a mighty hand. And he has a strong, outstretched right arm. And he is constantly bringing you through the Exodus. He's constantly taking you from where you should not be to back to be at home with him. I love the way Jesse said it not too long ago as he taught us in chapter 4 that, you know, God's whole purpose was to build a table and have his family sitting around all the time. And that's what he's always doing. That's what he's always up to. And he'll go to extreme ends in including the death of his own son to make that happen. This is a beautiful picture that he painted. Ken.
Question. Can you explore or explain a little bit more about the relationship between verse 6 and verse 7, i.e.
Yes.
How does humbling yourself, how does casting your anxieties on him, because I've always heard that verse kind of in isolation. Cast all your anxieties on free care of you. But the context is with humility. So can you talk a little bit more about
Absolutely.
That?
Absolutely, yeah. No, that's an excellent question. So, yeah, I know you heard Ken's question because that's what this microphone, this $500 microphone, was meant to do. So, okay. I mean, Ken's question is a great one. And here's the relationship between those two. Because if you are not humble, you must hang on to your anxieties. There's no such thing as a person without humility that doesn't hold on and control their own lives. Okay, there's no possible way without humility that I can cast my anxieties on God. Because if I'm not humble, I'll take care of myself. Thank you very much. If I'm not humble, yes, this is a big problem, but I will work through it. This is a big problem, but I will fix it. But when you're humble, now you have the ability to cast those anxieties. It's only humility that gives you the power to cast the anxiety. It's only humility that gives you the power to cast the crown. Okay? So any time that there is a casting, that's an interesting word, but any time there's a casting, and that word really does have the connotation of saying that I can't handle this, but I know the one who can. That's the casting. And so that's the relationship. and actually, in the Greek here, as you look at it, there is no way that to perform this participle, this present participle, without being humble. You know, it's not a one-time thing. It's a casting. Mm-hmm. It's a continual thing. And so it's these anxieties in life, and we all have them. Why? Well, because Peter's already told us that we're going to suffer. And suffer always brings anxiety. There's never a time when your child is sick and you're not anxious about it. There's just never a time, you know. You're always anxious about it, even though you know, they're going to recover. That's, you know. But the point is, you're anxious about it. There's never a time when you lose your job that you're not anxious about it. There's never a time when you have income that is stagnant with no more coming in and you have to keep taking out that you're not anxious about it. Those are things in life that cause you anxiety, and those are the things that humility allows you to cast upon the Lord with the mighty hand, with the strong right arm. And so, you know, in that, Peter is saying that, okay, now, here's the deal. We, again, because we're so egotistical, we miss 2/3 of the theology in the Bible. Okay, that's a bold statement. Because of our egotism, we miss 2/3 of the theology in the Bible.
Okay? I have the stats for that.
So, for instance, okay, so, you know, when we think about, okay, what's my biggest problem? What's my biggest problem? Well, you know, the biggest problem, and you know, you've been in church for a while, and you've heard the churchy answers. My sin is my biggest problem. My sin nature is my biggest problem. My rebellion against God is my biggest problem. You know, that's bad theology. It's just bad theology to say something like that, because it's so narrow and so anemic. And I'm not saying it's not a problem, because it definitely is a problem. You know, no question about that. But for us to walk around this earth thinking that, you know, if I can somehow just control my mind, control my thoughts, be a good boy, be a good girl, you know, then everything, because of that, everything's going to be okay. And Peter's saying, look, no, wait. There's a whole world out there that wants to devour you. There's a whole world out there that wants to enslave and eventually kill you. And so your biggest problem can't stop at your sin nature. It just can't stop there. And that's what Peter's about to unveil for us here. That there's more to it than that. The fall, you know, obviously we've already talked about this, but the fall included much more than Adam and Eve's sin. Much, much more. Much, much, much more than that. And without that view, then Peter knows you guys are in trouble. And I think oftentimes here in America, we are in trouble. You know, we can't function well in the world because we don't understand theology at the depths that Peter is speaking of here. And that's the reason why. We're going to take a little bit of time now and take a look at verse 8, and we're going to kind of flesh it out. It's important that we flesh it out, and I'll tell you why. Because, you know, if you're walking around this earth as if there's no adversary other than, let's say, a government official, or because sometimes you might consider a government official your adversary because, you know, their laws that they're putting in place don't line up with God and His Word and those kind of stuff. Well, okay, yeah, fine. That's an adversarial position that you're being put in. Or other people who, for whatever reason, have a dark heart and they hate you. Okay, fine. But there's far more than that going on. Far more than that going on. And so Peter is going to say, okay, look, now, like a letter from home, from your mom, I'm going to, you know, not only give you everything that you're good at and praise you, but I'm also going to warn you at the same time. I'm going to give you encouragement and I'm going to actually say, I need you to be vigilant. Moms are always like that, right? It's just the way they write letters, it's the way they talk to you. I know you're smart, and I know you're going to do well, but now watch out for those wild women. You know, I mean, that's the kind of speech you're going to get from mom. And so Peter, being no different, he's saying that, okay, now I know you're smart, I know you love God, I know that you have been humbling yourself all along. I'm going to remind you to continue to stay that way, but now beware, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And so, when you're so egotistical that you think your only problem is your sin nature, that puts you in a very vulnerable position in this world. Because, okay, for instance, you know, I've asked this question. I'm not going to ask it here, but I've asked this question so many times, and I always get the wrong answer. Why? Because I get the churchy answer. What was the very first rebellion? Who was involved, which person was it, and what did they do? And inevitably, every hand goes up with great confidence. It was Eve! Wrong. That's completely wrong. The first rebellion was the Nakash. Yeah, the serpent. He's the one that rebelled first. He's the one, the throne guardian of God, that says, I don't like how God looks with googly eyes at those human beings. I want them dead. He's not going to let me do it, but I can trick them into killing themselves. That's the first rebellion. And so with that knowledge, then you know, we can obviously see, you know, the three major rebellions. There's more than that, but there's three major rebellions in the opening paragraph of the story. In the opening pages of the story, we have everything that happened in the Garden of Eden. We have everything that happened when the sons of God, the angels, the divine council members, overstepped their bounds and began to breed with human women and created the Nephilim. Everything was out of control at that point in time. And even though God hit the reset button, the second that everybody got off the boat and started to multiply and spread, now all of a sudden we get the Tower of Babel, another major rebellion. And if we don't keep all of that in our theology, then our theology is weak, it's anemic. And it's hard to live on this earth with a weak, anemic theology. It just is. Where my biggest problem is my sin nature. Jesus died so that if when I bow my knee to him, he would take death away from me. He would take the punishment of my sin nature away. All those things are right, but that's a third of the story. And so Peter is saying, now look, be sober-minded. And again, what does sober-minded mean to Peter? Okay, it's you know, it's actually very easy. I'm not going to belabor it because we've got too much else to talk about. We gotta get out of here eventually. So, being sober-minded is not being a teetotaler. Okay, it has nothing to do with alcohol. Okay, being sober-minded has nothing to do with alcoholic beverages. Okay, not anything at all. What it has to do with, when you come to a fork in the road, can you make the right decision? That's being sober-minded. When the Bible speaks of a drunkard, it is not talking about, primarily, it is not talking about someone who's inebriated. It's talking about someone who comes to the fork in the road and always makes the wrong decision. That's what it's talking about. And so, you know, the point here is that Peter is saying, look, you better know what's going on so that when you come to the fork in the road, you can make the right decision. You better know your enemies. You better know all the forces that are out there in both the cosmic nature and in the Terran nature, and you in the corporal nature. You better know everything so that you can be sober-minded. Okay? So that's what being sober-minded is all about. And, you know, I need you to keep your eyes open. I need you to be watchful. You know, I need you that when you walk into the restaurant that you sit with your back against the back wall looking at the front door because the bad guy's going to come in the front door. I need you to make sure that when you go into the restaurant, you find out where the kitchen is because there's an exit door in the kitchen. Okay? I need you to be aware of your surroundings so that you can survive. That's what I'm after. That's what I want you to, that's how I want you to live your life. And that's a call not to behave yourself. It's a call to know. And too often, because we're complete egotists, we look at this verse and we say, oh, he's telling me to be good. No, he's not telling you to be good. And again, I never want you to live your life out trying to be good. You will lose that way. And so, why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Peter, where in the world did you get that idea? And why would you call him a lion anyway? All those things add up. And if you know where Peter's coming from here, now all of a sudden you'll understand, oh, okay, I know what he's telling me to do. And I know what kind of enemy he's talking about here. Okay? Because oftentimes, you get the idea in this way, I think. I think this is a good analogy. We have this one central figure in Scripture that develops over time. He starts out as Nakash. He doesn't even have a formal name. And in the Old Testament, in the Garden of Eden, this serpent-like guy. And then all the way through Scripture, you know, he develops as a character. And it's Jesus at the very end who gives him the capital S Satan name, Hasatan, the adversary. Okay? It's not until Jesus that we actually have a formal name for this guy. And oftentimes, too often, we think that there's only one. Okay? So there's just this Satan figure. Everything else loves me. All the angels in heaven, oh, they adore me. They wake up, if they sleep, they wake up and they look over the ramparts of heaven and they just pinch my cheek saying, you're so cute, I love you so much. Nothing could be further from the truth. There's nothing in Scripture that ever says an angel likes you at all. They love God and they do what they do his bidding towards you. But there is one thing in Scripture that is a motif that goes all the way through. There are certain ones that hate you. And they've put forth their entire existence to your demise, to wipe out humanity from the earth. And so, you know, this idea that, you know, the devil or you know, there is a cosmic body of, let's call them angels because, you know, that's a bad term, but, you know, the point is that's what you're used to. So we'll call them. There's a body of angels, thousands of them, that want you dead. And the reason why, you know, oftentimes there's like one mentioned, Satan. It's the same reason why, you know, who's the greatest baseball player of all time? Well, it's Babe Ruth. Why? Because he's the biggest, best, and he's got all the records. As a matter of fact, he doesn't hold any records anymore. But why is he the greatest? Because he's the first. He got the reputation. But all those baseball players after him that beat all of his records, yeah, they're just as good. And all of those fallen entities, all those fallen Elohim, all those fallen sons of God, just as powerful as the Nakash, just as skillful. There's thousands of them. And so, he's called a lion. He's a roaring lion. Okay, so he's an adversary, this devil, okay, or these devils, they prowl, and they're roaring lions, seeking someone to devour. Well, you know, it's interesting, you know, this image is up here on the screen. It's interesting that, you know, this whole motif of a lion is used, because as we look through Scripture, there's 114 verses that contain the word lion. And in almost all of them, they have negative connotations, okay, almost all. You know, and it's interesting because, you know, we often say, well, Jesus is the Lion of Judah, right? Okay, he's the Lamb and he's the Lion. Well, actually, you know, Lion of Judah is never in Scripture. Scripture never uses that term. That comes from Genesis 49:9, where Judah is called a lion. You know, that's where Jacob is blessing Judah, calling the lion. And that's where that idea comes from, okay? And that's probably the only positive connotation of a lion in all of Scripture.
So even God hates cats?
Yeah, sorry, we'll get taken off the internet if we say stuff like that. No. But the point is that, the point is here that, you know, when the sluggard is laying on his bed and the proverb is speaking of him, what does he say? Oh, if I get up and go outside, there's a lion in the street. There's a lion in the street. You know, there's always this idea of this ferocious being, you know. When David had to defend the flock, he had to defend the flocks against lions and bears, you know. When Daniel was thrown in the pit, you know, there were lions in. And so, you know, this whole idea is an understanding of motif that is prevalent all through, you know, Mesopotamia, and has been there since the very early ages, you know, way before Babylon, even you know, in among the Egyptians, and Peter is fully aware of that. Listen to, okay, so you know, there's no question, he knows Ezekiel. Listen to how Ezekiel describes Pharaoh in Egypt, okay? This is Ezekiel chapter 32. In the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you consider yourself a lion of the nations, but you are like a dragon in the seas. You burst forth in your rivers, trouble the waters with your feet, and foul the rivers. Thus says the Lord God, I will throw my net over you with a host of many peoples, and they will haul you up in my dragnet. And I will cast you on the ground, on the open field, and I will fling you, and I will cause all the birds of the heaven to settle on you, and I will gorge the beast of the whole earth with you. I will strew your flesh upon the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. I will drench the land, even to the mountains, with your flowing blood, and the ravines will be full of you. Okay, so now this is God's way of describing the chaos agent called Pharaoh and his nation called Egypt. And so, you know, he describes, and actually, for centuries, actually, theologians, along with academics, looked at this and said, well, these are two animals that don't really fit together, this lion and the serpent. They don't fit together. And actually, they really tried hard at reworking the text because they just didn't understand how these two things could be until 1926. When Ugaritic cuneiform was discovered, and all of a sudden everything came to light as far as this lion serpent creature we know in our text as Leviathan. Okay? And again, we as as American, scientific thinking American absolutists, we take the idea of Leviathan and we try to say, well, see, you know, that there's a dinosaur. Yeah, you know, there's no question that Leviathan could can be equated to some of the dinosaurs that God created to swim in the ocean. Yeah, no question about that. But he's so much more. That is completely immaterial when it comes to this idea of the chaos monster called Leviathan. He's a chaos agent. He's a chaos monster. And he comes from the understanding of how God actually created all things and how it was corrupted. There was perfect order. There's always perfect order in God, in God alone. It was when rebellion came in that chaos became a part of this earth. And through all of it, we understand that, you know, there is this creature called Leviathan in Scripture. And the motif, as we follow Leviathan all the way through, this serpent in the sea, the motif is always about chaos. He's an agent of chaos. That's who he is. The interesting thing, when you hang out with the rabbis, they'll talk about Leviathan like this. Oh, yeah, no, there's no question. The sea is a place that is a place of turmoil. It's a place where humans can't go. If the sea, if you go on, even on a boat, if you go out there, your life is in danger, and it could be snuffed out in a second. And every time there's a storm that rocks the boat, it's because Leviathan lives there. He's responsible for that. As a matter of fact, in the book of Job, when he was thrown over, they knew Leviathan's there. He's the problem. Somebody up here Jonah. Is what he wants.
You talking about Jonah? Jonah?
I'm sorry, Jonah.
Jonah. Just like Jonah.
Yeah, Job, not Job. Jonah. He's the one. He wants somebody here. Oh, we drew lots. It's Jonah. We'll throw him over. Leviathan will settle down, and he did.
Makes Peter look a lot braver too.
Yeah. Well. Yeah, and so, you know, when Jesus is walking on the water and they first look and they say, oh my goodness, you know, here's a ghost because, you know, he's levitating. Oh, wait a minute, it's not a ghost, he's Jesus. He's flesh and blood, and he's standing on the water. The immediate thought is, he's riding the back of Leviathan. Oh my goodness, he can even control Leviathan. He can't walk on the water except to walk on Leviathan's back. And when he does, he has complete control over Leviathan, and the seas calm and the winds come down. And see, this has been a part of culture and Peter's culture, and for thousands and thousands of years, you know, this is the understanding. There's this article right here that you see on the screen, Theodore Lewis. He's a PhD. He's now at Johns Hopkins. He wrote this article while he was at Georgia. The article is called CT 13.33-34 and Ezekiel 32, Lion, Dragon, Myths. It's from the Journal of American Oriental Society. He wrote it back in 1996. And you can see from the images that he took off of the cuneiform tablets, you can see the fact that, you know, there is this mystical creature that is half serpent and half lion, okay? And this mystical creature is all over the place when it comes to just their understanding of how the world came to be. The god Tishpach did battle with this Leviathan, this dragon serpent creature. It had immense proportions, according to their legend. It was a composite creature having both lionine and serpentine characteristics. It was, you know, and it's always displayed like this in other ways in iconographic representations. And so, you know, he goes on in the article. He says the Canaanite background of the divine battle with the Tianan dragon creature found in Ezekiel 32. Is also investigated. A review of the history of scholarship shows that many have perceived the two parallel descriptions of Pharaoh as a lion and a dragon serpent to be incompatible. This paper argues that there is a considerable textual and iconographical justification for associating these two creatures together as symbols of terrifying power. The paper concludes by comparing and contrasting these two texts. Okay, so now I'm not going to put you to sleep. I'm not going to get into every... It was a very interesting read, but it got pretty dry. But the point is, what he's saying is, this image that Peter is using, the lion and Satan, comes from this background. The fact that, you know, Satan is equated to Pharaoh and Egypt, and then Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, and then Caesar and Rome, exactly the same way. They are agents of chaos. They are agents of chaos, and this chaos is looking to devour all those who are in the order of God and that will not bow their knee to these entities. Okay, I think I've got a couple more pictures here. Maybe.
It froze. Where'd it go?
It's froze?
Yeah.
Oh, well, it's froze.
Okay, give me a minute. I'll have
all to right, so she will work on that. But here's what I need you to think about. The fact that, you know, when Peter is telegraphing this, using this kind of symbology, what he's saying is, look, folks, look, your sin nature is not the only issue. There is a chaos agent. The empires of the world are chaos agents, and they are there to destroy you. I need you to be sober-minded. I need you to be watchful. You can't just walk around out in the world saying, la, 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 life's so fun. You can't do that because your sin nature is not your own not your only problem. Just as big an issue is the cosmic forces that want you dead.
Spiritually dead.
Yes. Oh, well, they'll kill you too physically.
Well, I know, but I mean...
That's right.
There's a reason why I'm saying that.
Yeah, no, I agree. That's a good point, Susan. And so, you know, as we see this image that Peter is using from these ancient texts that influence the writers of the Bible, because you think about, in Psalm 74, here's an interesting thing that... let me get there real quick. Psalm 74. Listen to Psalm 74. Let's see. Let me pick up. Bless you. Let me pick up here in... Well, let me just start reading it. Oh God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins, and the enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foe have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in the forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, we will utterly subdue them. They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs where there is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? There is that whole idea again. Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. Okay? You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. I'm going to stop right there. You can see that this author, this psalmist, is not saying, if God came back and killed a dinosaur, we'd all be okay. that doesn't even make any sense. This Leviathan is the chaos creature that needs to be crushed. It's Pharaoh in Egypt. It's Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It's the President of the United States and the United States of America. All of these things must be crushed. These agents of chaos must be dealt with in order for Eden to be back on earth again.
Amen, brother.
So, Leviathan is this mystical creature, and he is the author of chaos, and he will kill you if possible. And so, you know, we see that Peter is saying, now, him I want you to resist. How do you do that, Peter? It's simple. You stay firm in the faith. That's how you do it. Is he going to kill me? It's quite possible. Is he going to behead me? It's possible. Is he going to torture me? It's possible. Is he going to oppress me? He already is. That's the point of that suffering. Again, we as Americans don't think we're suffering, but trust me, you are suffering. You're being oppressed in a number of ways, every single day. Yeah, okay, so this image is all over the earth. And, you know, if you haven't noticed, you know, in the Asian culture, they have Leviathan. This is Leviathan. And, you know, That head is not the head of a serpent. That head is a lion's head. Mm. And so he's got the head of a lion, the body of a serpent. It is Leviathan. They celebrate with Leviathan. Okay? Yeah. See if we got anything. Okay. Yeah, now this is an interesting...
That seems interesting.
Yeah, this is an interesting modern description of what Leviathan looks like. Okay, so still yet in the Mesopotamian area, which is this is where this comes from, still yet they know Leviathan. They know that he's a lion, that he's a lion serpent. I mean, that still is a part of their culture. And when they read scripture, they know exactly what Peter is saying. That there are agents of chaos, there are empires of chaos that are out to kill us. And so I need you to be sober-minded. I need you to be watchful. All over the earth, you find Leviathan. Mm-hmm. All over the earth, intertwined snakes with the heads of lions. And of course, this is the gates of Babylon, still there today. And of course, there's the roaring lion. Oftentimes,
wings.
Yeah, and he has wings, that's right. Because why? Because he's a dragon. So, now, what creature then is this hybrid? Okay, lion's head, serpentine body. Yeah, sure, he's a dragon. Why do you think in Revelation, when the beast rises up, he comes from the sea? Of course, he's Leviathan. That's why. And so, yeah, I know that, you know, I kind of beat that horse to death, but the point is we need to resist him, and we cannot resist him firm in the faith if we don't know who he is. And this is who he is, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the rest of the world. And so, you know, this Leviathan is in charge of the world. This Leviathan has his feet planted firmly in the oceans of the world and is affecting every single empire of the world. And that's the reason why you see all the chaotic behavior that you see as you watch the news, as you look out your picture window. You're going to see chaos. It's all because of Leviathan. But he's been defeated. That's right. He has been. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself... Okay, so now what's God going to do? He's going to, like verse 70, or like Psalm 74, he crushes the head of a Leviathan and gave him his food to the creatures in the wilderness. And you can see, you know, even in Ezekiel chapter 32, how big Leviathan was. When God put his net over and pulled him out of the sea. He cast him on the mountains. He filled up all the valleys. His blood ran to where it came to the top of the mountains. He was enormous. He was completely gigantic. And of course, you know, again, he's not a dinosaur. He is a chaos agent that covers the whole earth through all of these empires and their leadership. That's who he is. But, you know, God is restoring all things. He's will himself, he's going to restore. In other words, he's going to bring back Eden. He's going to confirm. He's going to make you preeminent. He's going to strengthen you. You're going to have the kind of strength that comes from that mighty arm and that mighty hand. And he's going to establish you. His dominion is going to be forever and ever. Amen. That's Peter's point. You know, that's Peter's point. If we're going to live in this world, we need to understand that, yes, we are rebellious sinners, but yes, there is a part of the rest of our family that is the spiritual part of our family that are rebellious as well. And they have created this chaos monster that engulfs all the seas of the world, and you are going to experience him over and over and over again, and you will suffer because of it. But there's coming a day when God will crush Leviathan's head. In the rabbinic tradition, they all know and they all look forward to sitting at banquet table in the book of Revelation at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Guess what they say is on the menu? Leviathan.
Yummy.
We will.
Tastes like chicken.
He tastes like chicken. We will eat Leviathan at the wedding banquet, at the feast. And so, you know, as we bring this to a close, Peter is once again, you know, he's just saying that, look, I'm giving you this, I'm exhorting this to you, I'm declaring this to you, because this is the true grace of God, that God has the power to overcome the sin that's in your life, that God has the power to crush Leviathan's head, that God has the power, the true grace of God has the power to make Eden what it was, and actually even make Eden better than it was the second time around. And that's why we have hope. And we do it in humility. We do it with the entire story of the gospel. And when we do that, then we can be sober-minded and we can be watchful. When we know
what fear.
He's talking about. Not in fear. No, not in fear. That's right.
Because some of those things you were saying sound pretty scary.
They do. But we cast our anxieties on him because we're humble.
I think it's okay to say they're scary, like you're saying. Like, they are scary. Like, you should
fear it.
Mm-hmm. But we don't bow down to it. Because of that, we're going to, like you said, it's a rising up to the Lord.
So, a good example. When you make the decision to party, who do you do it with? Do you go out to Leviathan and have a fling with him? Or do you keep it within the family? See, these are the kinds of decisions that you make that cause or prevent suffering in your life. Okay? I'm going to party, I'm going to let loose, and I'm just going to relax. I'm going to just open myself up. But I'm only going to do that when I know my brothers and sisters in Christ are in the room. I'm not going to go to Leviathan and party with him. He's going to want me to. But that's not where I'm going. You know, oftentimes told my kids that, you know, if you don't want to get in bar fights, don't go in bars. Let's see. If I never go in a bar, I'll never get in a bar fight. Yeah, that's right. It works. And basically, that's what Peter's saying. You know, you want to have a little bit of wine. You want to celebrate. You want to enjoy the wedding. You want to enjoy the party. You want to enjoy the coming of age. You want to enjoy it. Do it with the people that love you. Not with Leviathan. It's those kind of decisions that keep peace in your life. And that's what Peter's talking about. Okay. That's that. Any more questions? Jesse.
Maybe I missed this when I was in the back, but you're talking about sitting in the back of the restaurant, facing the door, and you're watching out for the devil trying to devour you, and the way that we resist him is faith. I'm having a hard time connecting to what that means physically.
Good. I'm glad you asked that question, because I'm going to make you look foolish. No.
Wow, he's picking on you.
Yeah, I am. Well, no, he's a seminary student. You know, he gets slapped in the face all the time. No,
we all get slapped out.
No, but no. That now I'm not going to make you look foolish. That's not a matter of fact. That's an excellent question. But here's the problem with that statement. The problem with that statement is that by faith nothing bad can happen to me. And that's not what Peter's promising.
Yeah, that's the charismatic statement.
By faith, bad things are going to happen to you. It's the lack of faith that keeps some things away from your life.
And that's what grows my faith.
And that's what grows your faith.
So what am I resisting by standing in my faith?
You are resisting the lion that's seeking to devour you.
And what does that mean?
Okay, so...
I can clear it up.
All right, good. Okay, Luke, chime in.
So you started at the very beginning talking about the power struggle.
Yes.
And how we should not be engaging in a power struggle for ourselves. But there is still a power struggle. Mm-hmm. You just have to understand whose power needs to be on top.
Mm-hmm.
So we still need to struggle in life in order to accomplish that the way God wants us to. Is that clear?
Yeah, it's very clear.
I mean, sober-minded, you're saying that which man making the right decision.
Okay.
I had something happen this morning.
Does it mean that to be devoured, is it I'm getting killed? Is it I'm walking away from my faith?
It can mean all those things.
Rejecting Christ by my actions.
Just being ineffective?
Yeah.
It can mean all those things, Jesse, yes. I mean, and your mind is working exactly right. It's exactly where it should be. The point, though, is too often we have the understanding that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me means that I can actually defeat everything on earth all the time. That's not what it means. It means that you can still... stay in the faith even when the lion has you by the throat. Even when you're lying in a jail cell in Turkey in your own urine.
Even when your wife says, why don't you curse God and die?
Even when your wife says,
right?
Right.
Your faith is
we did Linda
ever. It was last week.
I had an exchange this morning with a lady on Facebook that's a caregiver, and she doesn't live here. She lives out of state. And I don't know, she's been on my Facebook. We've connected, I don't know, a couple years ago through a support group. And she sends me this weird message this morning. She sent me something about my picture. I posted a picture of me and Nikki yesterday on Facebook. She sends me this weird message and says something about my hair. And then she sends me another message, and she tells me this story that she was hit by a car when she was 16, and now she sees spirits. And now they talk to her, and they had a message for me. And she lays out this message, and of course it includes, oh, Dave is well, he loves you, he, you know, all this kind of stuff. And he wants you to dye your hair. I mean, honestly, it's...
She said, yes, her husband wants you to dye
it. It has something to do with the color of my hair. and she wants to know what this connection is and all of this stuff. Mm-hmm. And we laugh, but this is a human being we're talking about.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
This is somebody who truly believes that these are spirits that are talking to her. And so I went to the Lord and I said, Lord, how do I respond to this? What do you want me to say? And he said, I want you to tell her the truth. I want you to tell her that, you know, the two kingdoms, like we're talking about, that there's an enemy, that you are probably talking to a spirit. But let me tell you who that spirit is. It's a demonic power. And you don't need to deny it. But I can tell you that my truth comes from the Holy Spirit. And so there's a counterfeit to the Holy Spirit. And and I said, if you can tell me that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ and that you have gotten this message that you're sending to me confirmed by his word, and you can tell me in the word where it's confirmed, I will prayerfully consider your words. But otherwise, you need to know that you may be listening to demonic powers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's the message I gave her, because this is not the first time this has happened to me. This has happened because I minister to a lot of different people, a lot of different walks of life that are all suffering. And they're all at this edge of the mountain, ready to jump off. And they will go towards anything that gives them what they think. I mean, it's very alluring.
Yeah.
To them, oh, I can hear a spirit, I can see them, I can hear these voices, I can meditate and hear things. But if it's not rooted in the truth of God or in the word of God, it's dangerous. And that's what I told her, it's dangerous what you're doing. Because she said, I don't know, I can't identify these spirits. And I said, if it's from God, you'll know it's from God. The Holy Spirit's very identifiable.
Mm-hmm. You know, interesting. Yeah.
I don't know if that answers, but that helps me understand.
When I was in college, I witnessed to a guy, and I was giving him the bridge, you know, kind of this thing, talking about his sin and stuff. And I got confronted by the hole in my theology, because I kept witnessing to, and he kept saying, at the end, when it was all over, he goes, well, why did Jesus have to die for that? And I went back to my pre-canned speech and all that kind of stuff. I couldn't answer his question, so I wouldn't until I talked to the guy who was discipling me. I said, "What?" You know, he goes, "Well, you needed to tell him that there was a war going on for the souls of men."
Mm-hmm.
Oh, that was for this guy. For me, I guess it was an assumed sense of the way I was brought up, but he needed to hear that that was going on and that there was this. He didn't get that part of it, that someone was after him.
Yeah,
right.
Our culture really denies
it does
that. Evil power exists.
Well, you know, and the other thing too, it's from a leadership standpoint, you really do want to pat your people on the head and say, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Nothing bad's going to happen to you. And that's that wouldn't be true. And yeah, Jesse, I do apologize because, yeah, Jesse is brilliant and he's going to be a great scholar. But the point is that, you know, thinking about that, it kind of displays the fact that, you know, too often in America we've been told that, and it kind of permeates. But the Bible never offers assurance to anyone who's not vigilant. Never. If you are not vigilant, it never offers you the assurance of salvation, ever.
There's a George Harrison song that the title is, "The Devil's Been Busy in Your Backyard." And it's like, all these, if you're not vigilant, there's all these things that you find out, it's like, that was going on? What? How did that, you know?
Yeah.
And he's always, it's always under the surface or something else. Mm-hmm. Man.
Faith tells us the reality of the world. And in that faith, then we sit with our back watching.
I didn't hear it. Faith. The reality of what?
The reality of this world, okay. that it's not just all bunny rabbits and butterflies. It's not just all rainbows. It's, you know, there is roaring lions out there waiting to devour. Anyone who's not watchful, anyone who's not sober-minded, and Peter isn't necessarily talking, he's not talking about stealing away your salvation. I think more than anything that he's warning his brothers and sisters in Christ that if you're going to be effective, if you're going to be primary in this world as an agent of the gospel, you need to be watchful. You need to be sober-minded.
Yeah, that is totally makes sense, because Satan can just make you totally ineffective.
Yeah.
The way you react to things in your life. You can just become as if you weren't even there.
Despondent, hopeless, not wanting to get out of bed, certainly not wanting to get up and teach the Bible. Yeah, that's at work all the time. I agree, Linda. That's good.
And you have to be careful, too, as you get older, because it's like, take it easy. Slow down.
Slow down. It's okay. You've done your bit for God.
You're X age. You don't have to, be vigilant about that.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah, because we've all seen really horrible things happen to really good people. And whenever you tell them, pat them on the head and say, well, you're a Christian, so nothing bad's going to happen to you. Yeah. Terrible things happen to you.
Sure they do. Sure they do.
And
absolutely.
You need help to make it through.
I don't think it's a big, huge thing that Satan's using to get in our church now.
Yeah.
I think it's the little things.
Little things. But, there are big things that happen, too. But you're right. A lot of it's just little things.
Okay.
Maybe overlook. Yeah.
Kyle.
We aren't willing to confront or talk about.
So, if we should raise our children up to be good, I'm trying to take all of these lessons and apply it.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe the importance of doing things that the world would call good, being humble, being faithful, the list goes on. Maybe you do those things because that's how you hide from the lion, or you don't stick out. Because I'm listening to this lion metaphor, I'm imagining if we're out on the street and there's a lion hunting us, I'm not going to stand in the middle of the street and wave my arms and make a bunch of noise. I'm going to hide.
Right.
I'm going to be intentional.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm thinking, okay, spiritually, what would be the equivalent of standing in the street, waving my arms, drawing attention, being prideful, being selfish? This is what I'm trying to chew on. Is that correct? And if that's correct, then is that why we teach our children, okay, we're humble because...
When we humble, I think we teach our children saying, when we humble ourselves, that automatically exalts God. So there's no such thing as exalting ourselves and exalting God simultaneously. So the Christian understanding of everything in life is to bring glory to God. You know, as Isaiah said, we were created to bring glory to God. That's who we are. And so... the point is we want to do everything in our life possible to make God look great, to bring his glory and let it shine. And a way to do that, obviously, with the lion in the street, is to cast my anxiety on him, to be watchful, to do everything, but say, Lord, this lion won't be able to actually even open his mouth like Daniel, won't even be able to open his mouth if you will hold it shut.
Pray and post a guard.
Pray and post a guard. Okay, good. I like that.
But there is an element, I think, when kids are little, that you have to teach them what to do in the absence of that. And then they get to a certain age where you say, we're doing this because we love God. We're doing this because we want to magnify God. But there is a period where you can tell a child that they don't get that at all. You just have to say, no, we don't run out in the street because it's dangerous and because I told you not to.
Yeah.
Right? Later, there's a time to explain to them why and what's behind that.
Mm-hmm.
And that yes?
Oh, I'm sorry, you weren't done.
No,
I was actually waiting to punch. There was a story that I read in Voice of Martyrs this week. And I'm telling you, Voice of Martyrs, if you're not getting their monthly, and they're free, their monthly magazine, because they just have stories from all over the globe of the persecuted church and everything we've been talking about, just, the joy they have in their suffering, the all that. But they see a purpose behind it. But there was a story in there, you're talking about kids. I forget the country, sorry, but mom and dad are in the house, and all of a sudden, dad hears mom gasp, and he comes running there because he knows something horrible is probably happening, and she's looking out the window, and out in the yard is their 11-year-old son, and he's surrounded by the gang, that Muslim gang, that were there, they roam, and they had stones, and they were ready, they were about to kill their son, and here's mom and dad back there too far away to do anything, and they're watching us. I can't imagine. I mean, my heart was just breaking as I'm reading the story, but, they leave, and the boy comes walking in. And they said, what happened? And they said, yeah, you're here telling us about Jesus, and, we're going to kill trembling and said, what did you say? And he said, well, go ahead, because I've got the hope of going to Jesus. And this was this young boy's hope in the future, hope of glory. And that's what 1 Peter is all about, is that hope. And they dropped their rocks and left. Did not even touch him. And even the adults are afraid of this gang. And this gang came against him. And so when I took that, I thought, oh, are we really raising our children to be good, to follow the rules, to do all that? Or are we really focusing them on the hope of the glory that's coming? No matter what happens to you, what's coming.
That also brings up the importance of your kids having their own experience with Jesus. Because Judah can hear me describe how wonderful and amazing the kingdom of God is. But if someone's about to kill him, that I don't know how far that's going to get him. Right. And so it makes me think, as a mom, how do I live my life in a way where I'm helping foster him being able to experience this?
God will
tell you. Yeah.
Nikki and I were just talking about this yesterday, and we were talking about some of the things that I would do differently if I could redo young child, parenthood. And I said, but one of the good things I did, and she confirmed it, was when I would say to her, when she would ask me questions or do this, I would always say, well, what's the Holy Spirit telling you to do? What's the Holy Spirit telling you to do? She goes, Mom, that used to make me so mad. Because every time when it was something like I'd call you and I already knew the answer, I just wanted you to, like, you know, confirm that I was doing something, that I could have permission to do something wrong. That I thought, oh, that's a good parenting one. I'm going to have to pass that on. Like, what's the Holy Spirit? Because you want to teach them to hear God's voice on their own.
You talk about that, because that boy was not afraid of what they could do to him, because he knew where his hope was.
He had the victory of the resurrection.
Dennis Miller, the comedian, told a story about being on a plane once where he was with all these young Christians. And he said, I think I was the only person on the plane that wasn't with this Christian group. And he goes, you know what it's like when you're the only person who cares if the plane goes down? So, anyway, evidently, they witnessed to him while they were on the plane.
Yeah,
hey, do you want me to stop recording?
Yeah, okay, so we'll see.